The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We're already here at the last day of the week. We do have another special presentation scheduled for tomorrow, however. That makes for our fifth Sabbath broadcast in a row, so we hope that you'll join us 2 hours later than the regularly scheduled time, 3 p.m. here in the afternoon in the UK, and 9 a.m. in the central part of the United States, 9 a.m. for central Oklahoma. Coming up on today's program, and really this is the solution to the chaos that we see in the world today, as we continue with our study that we've gotten into the last couple of days, keeping our focus, as Hebrews 12 says, on Jesus Christ and not being distracted, as hard as that may be, particularly when you look at this upside-down world where, as it says in Isaiah 5, we're calling evil good and good evil. 2 Timothy 3 says we're living in the last days, dangerous times. Certainly that we see proof of that with each passing day. Well, we don't need a scientific model brimful of presumptions and suppositions to arrive at the number of jobless claims in the United States during this unprecedented lockdown. It's now over 22 million Americans that have filed jobless claims. 22 million in the United States. This is unthinkable damage. The lockdown is causing unthinkable damage, catastrophic damage. It's happening right before our eyes. And it's, of course, it's not just impacting the U.S. economy. It's the whole Western world. And so many Bible prophecies coming right into center stage. The headline at the New York Times, and of course they write these kinds of headlines, hopefully. It's the end of the world economy as we know it. The end of the world economy, but there is some truth to the fact that you've got every nation now kind of fending for itself. The rise of nationalism, this is something we've been following in recent years. But after this, will it ever return to the same? Is this forever the end of globalism? We've talked too about the impact that this virus, the crisis surrounding the virus, how that it will accelerate the development of the Holy Roman Empire, bringing these 10 kings together. And since the Trump administration came into office a little over 3 years ago, we've also highlighted this split between the United States and Europe, between the U.S. and NATO. This from the War on the Rocks. It says, most global crises, even severe ones, do not fundamentally change and rarely reverse the course of world politics. Crises more often serve as accelerators, highlighting existing fissures and widening them, it says. Just as patients with underlying conditions are more vulnerable to the disease, pre-existing geopolitical fault lines will likely be exposed by the coronavirus crisis. It's an interesting analogy used there at War on the Rocks, because there have been some underlying health conditions, specifically in that transatlantic relationship, and we've talked about it at length on this program. But as the article I just mentioned there brings out, those fault lines are going to be exposed by this crisis. It's just going to make matters worse. At Bloomberg, there's a piece here that says, as the coronavirus sweeps the world, it hits the poor much harder than the better off. One consequence will be social unrest, even revolutions. How much longer before that happens? Well, there's already some headlines today coming out of South Africa. People that are looting stores down there because of hunger. They're searching for food. So there are some nations where the supply lines, they have been compromised. I haven't seen that as much yet in the UK or in the United States. But it says here, the most misleading cliche about the coronavirus is that it treats us all the same. It doesn't, neither medically nor economically, socially or psychologically. In particular, COVID-19 exacerbates pre-existing conditions of inequality wherever it arrives. It says, before long, this will cause social turmoil, up to and including uprisings and revolutions. You may have already seen a few headlines where these Hollywood types or these wealthy people in their big mansions send out clips, and then the Twitter mob lets them have it about how that they have nothing to complain about, given how much space they have, given how much wealth they have. That's unusual. Usually we worship our celebrities. But you can see these fault lines, as these articles bring out. It says the immediate effect of COVID-19 is to dampen most forms of unrest as both democratic and authoritarian governments force their populations into lockdowns, which keep people from taking to the streets or gathering in groups. But behind the doors of quarantined households, in the lengthening lines of soup kitchens, in prisons and slums and refugee camps, wherever people were hungry, sick, and worried, even before the outbreak, tragedy and trauma are building up. One way or another, these pressures will erupt. One way or another, these pressures are going to erupt. And we've got to be ready for it. We've got to take advantage of this lockdown to prepare ourselves for what's ahead, to prepare ourselves for what's coming. You remember what happened in that period of that dreadful period of the judges when there was no king, there was no righteous ruler. And it just said every man just does what seems right in his own eyes. And that's what we're seeing from country to country in the United States. It's from state to state, even from city to city. Now, again, there's the prophecy about Jeroboam, and he's even referred to as a king. So perhaps he made his announcement yesterday. We'll come to that in just a little bit. Perhaps he may lead the states, the United States, out of this, and maybe the UK as well. We'll see. But I just want to remind you of what my father's written about in the last couple of years. That statement in the May-June issue of the Trumpet, the Saving America article, he said, people do not realize just how close the nation is to collapse. And you could say the same thing right now. As traumatic as this crisis is, still, people don't realize. It's gotten the attention of a lot of people, for sure. But do we realize just how close we are to a total collapse? More recently, in the Fundamentally Transformed article, my father talked about how the radical left, and I've pointed out this week on the program, they're certainly taking advantage of this crisis. You can almost see it in the way that they comment on it. So gleeful that President Trump, it looks so bad in this, or at least they view him as someone that was caught by surprise, hasn't handled it the right way. The only thing he had going for him was the economy. Now that's tanked. But in that Fundamentally Transformed article, this is just from March of this year, he said that the radical left, they don't want a constitutional republic. They want to bring down or tear down the system, as he said. And so here we are, we're witnessing this massive amount of societal disruption all over the place. And it's hard just to get the truth out, story after story, that gets very little coverage in the 24-hour news networks. Hospital beds empty, hospital cutting staff, hospitals cutting salaries. And yet, even though the curve has been flattened, even though there hasn't been a run on the hospitals. The madness continues. I forgot to check the latest stats on Australia, but they haven't been hit hard by this at all. And from Reuters, it says the Australian public life could be constrained for another year because of the coronavirus pandemic. Another year. I don't know if that means full lockdown or what. But this is Australia, of all places. Here in the UK, yesterday it was announced that the lockdown would continue for another 3 weeks. And still, I guess if you can believe all the polls, still, most people, an overwhelming majority, they're all for it. They're quite happy to just sit at home and wait this out, receive the help from the government. Whatever it is, a YouGov poll yesterday found that 68% of Britons say that the government is handling the coronavirus outbreak well. So even if the government's concerned, which I read to you a report earlier this week that suggested that, because the economy's collapsing, the GDP is collapsing. Even if they're concerned, even if they think they've overstepped their bounds, well, they've got to wait around now and see if public opinion will finally begin to change, if people will finally want to get back to work. It's really pretty scary to think about how quickly the life of a nation can pretty much just evaporate away. Here are these models, they scare people to death, and then the government rushes to assure everyone, including illegal immigrants, as we'll see a little bit later, that we'll take care of you. Big government will take care of you. And so they put everyone on the socialism drug. And then when the government's ready to get things back moving again, they come to find out that people aren't so quick to get off the drug. The Telegraph here, it says, "We are marooned with no end in sight as ministers wait for the Prime Minister to return for public and for public opinion to shift." So Prime Minister Johnson, he's still recovering at Chequers. And the public opinion hasn't shifted yet. Tim Stanley at the Telegraph, he says, official figures have not been released, but I'm told that even last week, when daily deaths were at their worst, COVID patients occupied about a third of all intensive care beds. Those with other ailments occupied another third. And the final third lay empty. A third of the hospital beds. In the UK, the UK's had some of the highest numbers of COVID deaths. One third. And this was the reasoning going in. We can't have everybody run on the hospitals like they did in Northern Italy. We've just got to flatten the curve. If we flatten the curve, we'll have accomplished our mission. Well, the curve hasn't just flattened, it's been smashed. And the lockdowns are extended. It says some MPs have concerns about how this happened, about how many patients were discharged or denied treatment to create space, but at the same time, NH staff were told to do whatever was necessary to prepare. Its mission was to prepare for a Wuhan-style COVID onslaught. The onslaught has simply not arrived in the form that was feared. So it's real. It is a disease. It has even killed people, most of them, though, with underlying conditions. But it certainly hasn't been the onslaught that the experts said it would be. He goes through and talks about the tens of thousands of empty beds. It says, so with the health service geared up, what then is the stated purpose of the lockdown? What are we waiting for to join those European countries taking baby steps back to normality? Now the United States is looking like it's at least taking steps in that direction, but no sign of that yet in the UK. It's astounding. All of these empty beds. Here's what it says at the Spectator. What we learned on Thursday is that at least while the prime minister is convalescing, the boffins on the government scientific advisory group for emergencies are in effect running the country. In other words, the scientists, the experts are running the country, just like we've noted with the United States. It says Dominic Raab, who is deputizing for Boris Johnson, made it crystal clear that he and his fellow ministers who met on Thursday in cabinet and the COBRA committee simply followed the advice of SAGE, that's the group of experts, in extending total lockdown for a minimum of 3 weeks. And this report says that when SAGE said, this is what we need to do, nobody in the government even pushed back. Nobody questioned it. Nobody said, well, initially our objective was to flatten the curve, so should we kind of start phasing back into a state of normality? Nope. Just whatever the experts say. Even as the narrative shifts, it's no longer about flattening the curve. Now it's about stamping it out entirely. And of course, they used the, it's going to be so bad in 2 weeks. They used that like a month ago. So that's now set aside for, well, if we don't stamp it out, there's another wave of it. There's another wave this fall. And that's going to be even worse. This is an affliction that, as it says in 2 Kings, so bitter. Where is there any help for Israel? Well, maybe it comes from Jeroboam. He announced yesterday this three-phase plan to reopen the United States during this pandemic. Here's a little bit from the president's statement, clip one.
Based on the latest data, our team of experts now agrees that we can begin the next front in our war, which we are calling opening up America again. And that's what we're doing. We're opening up our country. And we have to do that. America wants to be open, and Americans want to be open. As I have said for some time now, a national shutdown is not a sustainable long-term solution.
Which is obvious, but he's phasing it in, and very slowly. He doesn't suggest any specific dates, and he puts a lot of the responsibility for all of the uproar, for all of the uproar over his comments earlier about having total authority. He's basically putting the onus on the governors, to particularly the ones where the virus hasn't really had much of an impact. So the guidelines are for this to go from state to state. And then, of course, with that, you get everybody having their own views, their own ideas, doing what seems right. Here's the governor of New York extending the stay-at-home order for another 30 days, another month. Clip two.
New York pause has worked. The close down has worked. That's how we controlled the beast. That's how we got it down to 0.9. However, we're not there yet. We're just at 0.9. Again, Wuhan got down to 0.3. So we have to continue doing what we're doing. I'd like to see that infection rate get down even more. The New York pause policies, the close down policies, will be extended in coordination with other states to May 15th.
So he's extending it to the middle of May. His data is based on Wuhan, and the infection rate in New York, he's brought it down because of this lockdown, because of the stay-at-home. He's brought it down to 0.9, but Wuhan is at 0.3, or was at 0.3. So that's the goal, and we've got to stay at this for, even though the curve is flattened, even though admissions into hospitals, it's way down, another 30 days. He's basing it on China's data. China just announced today, by the way, that there's 1,290 more deaths in Wuhan. They've reported just a handful of deaths each day for the last couple months, I think it is. But here's another 1,290 just out of the blue. I guess they miscounted. And there's the governor of New York. Wuhan, they got it down to 0.3. China did a fantastic job with the total lockdown. Governor Cuomo even talked about how that they forcibly locked buildings So the goal is Wuhan. The example is China. So he says 30 days. Mayor de Blasio of New York City, he says the city won't reopen until July or August at the earliest. At the earliest. In Michigan, you might have heard from a few reports on this Democrat governor there, this woman that really has lowered the boom on civil liberties. Her executive orders extending the shelter-in-place mandate. And then all these rules to go with it. This is from Reason.com. It says she ordered big box stores to stop selling paint, carpets, and other home improvement material not considered essential. She does allow lottery ticket sales, probably because the proceeds go to the state's education funds. She shut down lawn care services. It says Contenders Tree and Lawn Specialist, a company that purchased hundreds of thousands of dollars of fertilizer and other supplies, had to stop spraying its plants in the middle of the spring season, risking its entire crop. It says, in addition to large gatherings, this governor, her name's Governor Gretchen Whitmer, this governor has barred families that don't share a home from getting together. You can't get together with your home. It says preventing one man from seeing his girlfriend of 14 years because she doesn't live with him. So he's not living with his girlfriend, but he can't see her now because of the stay-at-home order. She forbade families from traveling to their vacation cottages in northern Michigan. No traveling. She shut down the golf courses. Can't get outside and golf. It says, meanwhile, Michigan Attorney General Dana Nessel has gone full China and is encouraging employees to rat out their bosses and to call the police if they try to open up shop in violation of the lockdown. That's going on in Michigan. And so there's quite a few people from Michigan that took to the streets in their cars the other day in protest of what this woman's doing. Can't do anything. But we've got to do this to stamp out this disease, to protect our hospitals, to flatten the curve. Meanwhile, listen to Detroit. Detroit's been one of the cities hit harder by this virus. And yet, here's the mayor of Detroit talking about the available space at hospitals. Clip 3.
Down here, what's happening is really taking effect. The hospital beds are much less crowded. The ventilators are much less used. The state and the feds built a 1,000-bed field hospital at our convention center. And as of yesterday, only 16 beds were occupied.
1,000 beds in a makeshift hospital, and they've got 16 beds occupied. That's the mayor of Detroit. This is the worst of Michigan. No wonder the people are turning out in droves from rural Michigan saying, what are we doing this for? Hasn't even impacted us. There's the mayor of Detroit saying, well, it has impacted us, and the rural people need to know this. And then he goes on to say he's got all these empty hospital beds. And this has been the story. Besides Northern Italy and Queens, this has been the story right across the world. That's why hospitals are laying off staff. I'm curious, again, when you take a long-term perspective, maybe looking at this a year from now, I'm curious to see what the business is going to be like. I say business, you know, that's the way hospitals have to look at it, particularly in the U.S. But what's it going to be like the rest of the year, even after this dies down? Clearing out all the space to prepare for the onslaught. The onslaught never comes. And what are all the side effects of that? Just with respect to modern medicine, Western medicine. You have officials here in the UK wondering about those that have been, you know, kind of turned away. Well, we can't really deal with these issues now because we've just got to keep those beds free for corona victims. And then now they find out there's all kinds of beds free. And yet, like I said the other day, people don't even want to talk about this. They don't even want to report it. The narrative remains the same. It's the worst pandemic since the Spanish flu. It's coming. Politico had a piece today. It's coming to a rural area near you. That's Politico saying, still, Queens is coming to South Dakota. Queens is coming to Wyoming. It's the same storyline. The governor of Pennsylvania, he's been a lot like the governor of Michigan, imposing all these draconian measures to fight the spread of the disease. Here's Tucker Carlson asking him about, you know, where do you get your authority to do this? And what about the protections enshrined in the Bill of Rights? Clip four.
The Bill of Rights, as you well know, protects Americans' right, enshrines their right to practice their religion as they see fit and to congregate together, to assemble peacefully. By what authority did you nullify the Bill of Rights in issuing this order? How do you have the power to do that?
That's above my pay grade, Tucker. So I wasn't thinking of the Bill of Rights when we did this.
I wasn't thinking Bill of Rights when we put in place these measures where you can't go anywhere, where you can't go to church. That's above his pay grade. He's the governor of Pennsylvania. Utterly unconcerned about what the Bill of Rights says. It's a sickness, and we have to stop the spread. We have to do whatever it takes. That's the thinking. We're just supposed to do this, like I've pointed out before. That's what they told President Trump. Here, it's spreading. It's going to kill tens of millions of people worldwide. This is what we're supposed to do. California, they shut down the whole state. What was it? 2-3 weeks ago. 40 million people in that state. And they've had fewer than 1,000 corona-related deaths. Fewer than 1,000. If you take the state of California outside of the U.S., it's the seventh largest economy in the world. Less than 1,000 deaths. Total lockdown. And here's Governor Newsom just yesterday announcing, well, this is a program to give money. Give money to illegal immigrants who need cash. Clip nine.
We feel a deep sense of gratitude for people that are in fear of deportation, but are still addressing the essential needs of tens of millions of Californians. And that's why I'm proud as governor to be the first state to announce a program for direct disaster assistance to those individuals.
Direct disaster assistance. I think it amounts to $125 million to illegal aliens, those who fear deportation. We've got to give handouts to them. Never let a crisis go to waste. This is the opportunity of a lifetime for some of these radical leftists. Here's Joe Biden yesterday talking about this opportunity as he sees it. Clip seven.
We have an opportunity now to take in a recovery act, a real recovery, we can fundamentally change the science relating to global warming.
Fundamentally change the science? I'm not even sure what that means, but fundamental transformation. We hear a lot about it. Restructure. Gavin Newsom himself, he said it a week ago. Kim Strassel at the Wall Street Journal. She said, the shutdown came, the shutdown conquered. Long live the shutdown. That's the line congressional Democrats and liberal journalists are now adopting as they set new battle lines in the pandemic debate. The Trump administration might have thought the hard call was shutting down the U.S. economy. The left intends to make reopening it far harder, lacing it with political risk by raising the bar for success to fantasy heights. You see, if the economy is reopened in any way and there's so much as one death, remember what Cuomo said. If we do all of this and it saves one person, it will have been worth it. So it follows then that if one person dies, it's going to be President Trump's fault. Strassel says the goal of the shutdown was never to eradicate the disease, an impossibility. Absent a vaccine, the lockdown was designed to buy the health sector time to make sure all the cases didn't hit at once in a crush that would overwhelm hospitals a la Italy. Well, that never happened. The hospitals weren't crushed. And so the goal has morphed from flattening the curve to a complete suppression of the virus. We can't lift the lockdown until it's been completely eradicated. Again, my father in the America Has Been Fundamentally Transformed article, he talked about a comment Barack Obama made. We played some clips from him yesterday. But a comment that Mr. Obama made months ago about changing or bringing down the system. And my father said in the article that he's set on changing America from a constitutional republic into something that is more like Bernie Sanders' view or vision for the country. Chris Cuomo, by the way, when you talk about this every man for himself coming up with rules from one state to the next, listen to him. I thought this was interesting, particularly when you compare it with something Dr. Fauci said yesterday. But he, as you know, he works for CNN, or you might know, he got the coronavirus. I guess he's still recovering. His wife now has it. And here he is last night explaining why he and his wife have to stay in, even though they're both infected, but they still have to stay separate from each other because of this, because of the unknowns regarding this virus. This is clip 5.
Now you got two sick parents separately in quarantine. The one silver lining I thought would be that she and I could be together. No. Why? Again, we don't know this BS about the antibodies and whether or not I'm immune. Okay? Whether it's Anthony Fauci or anyone on down who does this will tell you they don't know that I have any immunity, even if I have the antibodies, and how it works and how long it would be. So my wife and I have to be separated for another 2 weeks.
So Anthony, from Anthony Fauci on down, they just don't know. Even if you've had it, we don't know for sure if there's immunity there. So the Cuomo parents are sequestering themselves in rooms in their house, and the teenagers are, I guess, left to themselves. He kind of explained some of this on the show, somewhat humorously. But the father and the mother have to stay apart and stay away from the kids, even though they've both been infected. He can't even stay with his wife. Well, yesterday, Dr. Fauci, he's being interviewed by this, I think either the founder or the manager, CEO, whatever, of Snapchat. And here's Snapchat, or the head of it, asking Dr. Fauci. He's the most powerful man in America, outside of the president, surely. The most powerful man in America right now. And here's what he said yesterday about these dating sites where you can get online and kind of swoop from right to left and find someone that you can, I guess, hook up with. Here's how you can keep that going during the pandemic. Clip 6.
If you're swiping on a dating app like Tinder or Bumble or Grindr and you match with someone and you just kind of like, maybe it's fine if this one stranger comes over. What do you say to that person?
You know, everybody has their own tolerance for risks, and it depends on the level of the interaction that you want to have. If you're looking for a friend, sit in a room, put a mask on, and, you know, chat a bit. If you want to go a little bit more intimate, well, then that's your choice regarding a risk.
So Chris Cuomo and his wife both have been infected, and they have to stay in separate rooms. And Cuomo cites Fauci because there's just so many unknowns about someone who's even been infected. They got to stay separate. But Fauci yesterday says that as far as sexual hookups go, with strangers even, it's kind of up to you. There's some risk, but it's up to you. You decide. So Tinder and all these things where you do those kinds of setups or hookups, they continue right on, I guess, even during the pandemic. That's okay. Are you following all of these rules? Because you're going to need a pen and a notepad to keep track of it all. You go out to the store here in the UK, and you've got to wait in line. There's only so many that are going to be allowed to go in the grocery store. Then when you go in, you stay a full 2 meters away, for sure. You don't get close. In New York, if you're going to go out, you've got to wear a mask. Certainly no church services, not in Pennsylvania. Not even in, I think it was Louisiana. You couldn't even go to a drive-in church service. Driving in, staying in your car, staying isolated. But you couldn't even go into the parking lot, in your car, in your vehicle. Here in the UK, if you want to take a book and walk to Hyde Park and sit by yourself on a bench to read your book, not acceptable. The police will come and send you home. That's forbidden. Picnics, that's forbidden. Now, at the same time, every evening, I think it's 8 o'clock, if you are driving through London, there's lots and lots of law enforcement officials, health officials and such. But at 8 o'clock, you can just get right out, join the crowds, and cheer the NHS. Here's a scene from last evening at Westminster Bridge, clip 8. That's fine to do there with the crowd because you're celebrating the NHS. The NHS are saving lives. The policemen, the NHS officials, just gather on the bridge in downtown London and have at it. Celebrate. Cheer. Cheer for the National Health Service. But don't you dare go jogging in the park and stop to look at the beautiful scenery. You keep moving and you've only got one time per day to do it. You jog and then get yourself right back home. There are 17 states in the U.S. right now that have let prisoners go because of the coronavirus. Convicted felons, 17 states. They just open up the jail and let them go. You see the pattern here? No, you don't. It's an organized chaos. It's make it up as you go. Chris Cuomo needs to stay away from his wife, even though they've both had it. But Dr. Fauci says you can hook up with a stranger and have a sexual encounter, so long as you're willing to take the risk. Make it up as you go. And all these tyrants around the world, there they are making these decrees, like in Michigan. You can do this, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't go to your second home on the lake. You got to stay home. You wonder, again, Michigan might give us some insight into how much longer the people are going to stand for it. In the U.S., maybe. The U.K., as I say, there's no sign of it letting up. But how much stability do we have in our nations, in our communities, when it's just every man for himself? That, as I say, is why, coming back to the theme of our Bible studies these last couple of days, that's why we need our Constitution, spiritually speaking, to keep us grounded, to keep us focused on the road ahead. When we come back, we'll continue on with our study on keeping our focus, or looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as Paul said in Hebrews. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can submit comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Freedom is one of the most sought-after ideals in human history. Man's search for freedom has taken him into the fiercest of protests, struggles, revolutions, civil wars, even world wars. Today, in the midst of free societies, many continue to fight for what they perceive as ever greater freedoms. And yet, many of these same people are actively fighting against law. Few people understand that this war against law actually undermines true freedom. To learn more, request Gerald Flurry's booklet, No Freedom Without Law. In this free booklet, you will see what the Bible says about the latter-day spirit of rebellion and lawlessness that is now so common in our nations today. Also request America Under Attack. In this booklet, you will learn more about the spirit behind this attack on law. You'll see where this is leading. Both booklets are offered freely at no cost or obligation to you. Request No Freedom Without Law and America Under Attack. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
Coming out of the Days of Unleavened Bread, we've talked about some of the important lessons to take away from the spring holy days, one being that it takes the power of God, God's power, the power of His Spirit, to forsake the ways of sin entirely. We have this awesome sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then the motivation that we take from that to go forward and to follow Christ. Hebrews 12:1, again, I read this yesterday. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." We have to run with a sense of urgency. That's why it's important to set aside those weights that slow us down. And we've got quite a pace setter out in front. Verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." I mentioned yesterday how this joyous vision of tomorrow, that's what motivated Jesus Christ. And it got him through, even that, God's power. Of course, he was crying out to God in prayer the night before, but he kept his sights on the joy of God's salvation, of God's ever-expanding family. He was able to look ahead, even while on the stake. It says, despising the shame, and then now set down at the right hand of God. Let me take you over to Matthew 14. I love this example. I know I've used it a time or two already on the program. But this is an incident that happened around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus Christ first going off by himself for communion with his Father, for prayers to God. And notice what happens. This is Matthew 14 and verse 22. It says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." So he leaves the multitude. He tells the disciples, "Why don't you get into a ship? Meet me at the other side." He needed some alone time. Jesus Christ spent a lot of time with people, serving, giving, sharing, encouraging, persuading. But he drew strength from his Father in heaven. That's why he got up a great while before day, as it says in the Gospel of Luke, so that he could go out and pray alone to the Father. And as I say, you see how crucial his prayer session was, or multiple sessions, how crucial they were to him enduring that trial there at the last. He went away to pray to his Father, and during his prayers, here comes this strong wind rolling through the Sea of Galilee region. Verse 24, it says, "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." So this ship, and you can read the entire account here, it basically happened right through the night, and the disciples were getting concerned. They couldn't get the ship to the shore to meet up with Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ knew that they were panicking. Verse 25, it says, "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea." So here this wind stirs up all this commotion, and Jesus just sets out to walk across the sea to the ship. Verse 26, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a spirit.' And they cried out for fear." This made them even more terrified. There's some kind of evil spirit here. That would, I think, be a normal reaction for a human being, a flesh and blood human being, to see some kind of vision or spirit walking on water. Verse 27, it says, "But straightway Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it be you, bid me come unto you on the water.'" If it is in fact you, well then let me come out there and walk with you. Christ identified himself here, and Peter immediately spoke up and said that, "I want to follow in your steps," literally. "I want to do what you're doing. I want to walk on water with you." Here is Peter looking at Jesus Christ. He fixed his gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he literally stepped out in faith. He stepped out in faith onto the water. What a lesson there is in this for us spiritually. Complete and total faith, trust in his Lord and Master. Focused on Jesus Christ, going forward with Christ. Verse 29, it says, "And he said," Jesus said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on water to go to Jesus. Peter too, by the faith of Jesus Christ, Peter too was able to walk on water. And I don't know exactly how long that continued, but somewhere along the way in his journey out to Jesus Christ, he started to worry. He maybe thought about just how absurd it was for him, a human being, a flesh and blood human being, to be walking on water. He started to doubt. He started to question God's strength and power. He started to get concerned about the elements all around him. Verse 30, it says, "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" So once his faith wavered, he started to sink. Once he took his eyes off Jesus Christ, that pace setter, once he stopped following in the steps of Jesus Christ, he immediately began to sink. Verse 31, "And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, 'O you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt?'" Why did you doubt? What happened? Why did your faith waver? Why didn't you just keep going the way that you were at the start? You were walking on water. His faith buckled, and he began to sink. A lot of lessons to take away from this, but what an example of what it means to look to Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. If we look to Christ, we can follow him through any trial, through any difficulty. We can walk on water, spiritually speaking, as long as we're fixed on Christ. As long as our faith doesn't waver, that's what Jesus said there. Why did you doubt? Why did your faith waver? Notice what Paul wrote over here in Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, this is toward the end of his life, he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death," speaking of Christ, of course, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's verse 11. Paul wanted to just conform unto Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ's death and his life, as it says in Galatians 2:20. He just wanted to follow in the steps of Christ. Verse 12 says, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. I follow after those steps. I never deviate from that line, from those steps. 1 Peter 2:21. I never lose sight of where I'm going. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, just going forward, having that vision, having that faith, unwavering faith. Why should we doubt when we have Jesus Christ out front? Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the mark. I follow after Christ. I follow after that prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, just like I said yesterday, if we follow our Savior, our living Savior, then He'll lead us right where we need to go. He'll lead us right into the promised land. He'll lead us right into the kingdom of God. Paul continued, verse 15, it says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. You see, Paul wasn't perfect, just like we're imperfect. But he didn't just allow his mistakes to overwhelm him. He didn't get discouraged and give up because he made a mistake. He moved forward, and that's the lesson we want to take with us, one of them, as we go on from the Spring Holy Days. That, like I said yesterday, that's what true repentance means. It means to turn or to change. It means to go forward. And so the true Christian is one that's constantly changing and growing and overcoming that carnal nature, overcoming Satan, our adversary. Moving forward with Christ, not looking back, but going forward. Certainly, we look back in the sense that we want to learn from the lessons of history. That's vital. But we go forward with Christ. A couple final verses. This is over in Luke chapter 17. This is all part of our baptism covenant. The covenant that we've made with God from the beginning. This is Luke 17 and verse 28. It says, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold. That's actually at Luke 14, the one I'm thinking of, counting the cost. This here is the example of Lot and his wife. It says, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat and drank, they bought and sold, they planted, they builded, but at the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So they finally met with their day of reckoning, the people of Sodom. And it says here, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. And then verse 32 leaves us with the lesson. Remember Lot's wife. Don't turn back to go and clear out the house or to gather your belongings. When it's time to move forward, and here again, the lesson of the Israelites in Egypt, or rather in the wilderness, applies. When it was time to move, how many times did the pillar cloud just go forward? Maybe when they had just settled in. Maybe when it felt like they finally were beginning to prosper and do well at that location, wherever it may have been. But if God says go forward, we go. We need him to direct our steps. Look at everything I covered in the first segment. Man doesn't know. It's not in man, like Jeremiah 10 says. It's not in him to walk to direct his steps. We just can't do it without the leadership of Jesus Christ. We cannot go where we need to go unless we're following that perfect example. Looking toward, as Hebrews 12 says, looking toward that author and that finisher of our faith, looking unto Jesus, following in those steps of Jesus Christ. As the prophet said, the prophet Jeremiah, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps. He said, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Correct my course. Show me the way. Help me to follow in those steps of Jesus Christ. Don't forget about the special presentation. We've got that coming up tomorrow afternoon here in the UK, 3 p.m. in the afternoon, 9 a.m. Central Standard Time in Oklahoma. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can submit feedback to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us on today's show, and we'll see you tomorrow for another Sabbath special.